So our eyes wait upon the Lord our God and tell that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. The Bible says the path of the just is like a shining light that shines more and more, even to a perfect day. And we see this unfolded before us in these songs of degrees. For here you have the great landmarks of the spiritual pilgrimage of a true believer. As he leaves the city of destruction and seeks that city who has God as its builder, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And so if we seek to know that we belong to Christ, we can look at these songs of degrees and discern in them our own spiritual pilgrimage. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will know that it began when the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, began to work in your heart a sense of alienation and enmity with the world. The psalmist speaks about this in the 120th Psalm. In my distress I cry to the Lord. He says there he's long dwelt with those who hate peace. Woe is me, he says, that I sojourn in Meshach and I dwell in the tents of Cedar. So you see, the man is no longer at peace with the enemies of God. He no longer feels himself at home in this godless and sinful world. There's a troubled feeling in his spirit and soul, and he is vexed and dismayed. Well, then he says, I will lift my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. And in Psalm 121, you see this man longing to get back to God. Any man who is the subject of God's true saving grace will one day realize that he has been as the beast that perished, as Solomon once put it. He will realize that there was a time when he lived for nothing beyond the surface of this planet. And he will begin to lift his eyes to the hills and seek and desire and long for a knowledge of the true and living God. And he will say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity here in this world without God. And then in the providence of God, someone will say to that man, come, let us go up to the house of God. The psalmist says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. He was glad when someone invited him to hear the gospel of Christ. You see, the Lord God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Faith doesn't come out of a vacuum or a void. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, said Paul, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so in the third Psalm of degrees, the psalmist tells how he was invited to go up to the house of God that he might hear the testimony of Jehovah and rejoice that his feet were standing there in that holy place. And now in the fourth Psalm of degrees, we see how the Spirit enlightens this man in the wonderful principles of the gospel. For he says, as he stands there in the house of God, as he listens to his word and the Spirit of God applies that word to his heart, unto thee I lift up my eyes, O thou who dwellest in the heavens. It's interesting to notice in the Bible how the greatest truths are often the first to really dawn upon the heart of a truly regenerate man. For here this man at the very beginning of his salvation sees God as absolute sovereign. He's not looking to the hills anymore, he's looking to God himself, and he sees that he dwells on the throne of the universe, that he is the sovereign God who dwells in the heavens. Do you ever notice how often this is true in the portrait a single experience that we find in the Bible. Remember the prophet Isaiah, for example. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah said the foundations of the threshold of God's house trembled as he heard the seraphim in glory crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And instantly he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Daniel in far off Babylon saw a vision of God's glory, and he fell down as a dead man and was weak for many days. Job, from a bed of sickness, saw the glory of the Lord revealed to him in a whirlwind, and he repented himself in dust and ashes. Peter, the disciple, suddenly realized one day that it wasn't just a man standing before him, but the Lord of glory incarnate in the flesh, and he fell down at his feet and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." There's a great variety of the various manifestations of this experience. But again and again, in the experience of those who are really redeemed, you see how they come with awe and wonder to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. To my mind, one of the most amazing accounts is that of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We read in the book of Daniel how he was walking one day upon the roof of his house. Maybe it was the hanging towers of Babylon, a fame in the ancient world. At any rate, he looked down from that high place upon this great city. And his heart was swelled up with pride as he thought, this is the great city that I, Nebuchadnezzar, have built. And he began to swell with pride at the great and wondrous works that he had wrought. And suddenly the Lord humbled him. And Nebuchadnezzar was made like unto a beast of the field. For several years he wandered as a beast in the open field, and the dew of heaven fell upon him, and the nails of his fingers became like the claws of a bird. And then one day, all of a sudden, his intelligence returned, and he lifted his eyes to the living God and humbled his heart and said, "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before him. He does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What doest thou?'" So here's the regenerate man, who has felt the sense of alienation from the world, no longer at peace. He has felt this great longing to come back to God, the fountain of his being. He has hearkened to the call, "Let us go up to the house of God," and he has heard the message of the gospel. And his eyes are opened, and he lifts his eyes to see the sovereignty of God. "Come to thee, do I lift up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." We go back to the Protestant Reformation and the great creeds of the Reformation, like our Belgic Confession, our Westminster Confession, the Canons of Dort. You'll see that the majesty of God was the central vision of our Reforming Fathers. They also saw him high and lifted up, exalted upon his throne. And they saw the chief end of man to be nothing else than to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Today, even in much of the Christian church, it is man who is exalted, not God. But we seldom hear the accent that we find in this 133rd Psalm. the exalted glory and majesty of God in comparison with which everything else fades into utter insignificance. We don't look at the world and the universe that way today, but we must learn to do so if we would share in true saving experience. And you can always tell when a man has had that vision by the way he looks at himself. For what did the psalmist say as soon as he saw God in his exalted glory? When he got this vision of the absolute sovereign God. Well, he said this about himself: "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until we have mercy upon it." And in the Hebrew tongue, the word translated "servant" is really the simple word "slave," because they had slaves in the ancient world. The Israelites were not permitted to have their own kinsmen as their slaves, but they were permitted to have the heathen who came into their bondage. And if you know anything about the slavery of the ancient world, you know that a slave had no rights. All he could do was live in the hope that his master would be merciful. As recently as 100 years ago in the Western world, there was such a thing as slavery, but that's all gone now. And so I think sometimes it's hard for us to understand the tremendous significance of this figure. I might recommend that you read the writings of the Russian Walter Solzhenitsyn if you want to know what slavery is, because it is not a thing of the past. There are probably more slaves in the world today than there were 100 years ago. Solzhenitsyn himself was a slave. And he was thrown into slavery because he was unfortunate enough to have been captured by the Germans in World War II. And when he was released, the reward that Stalin gave him was to cast him into abject slavery. And this happened to millions of people. And as you read this personal account about how to undo and hell-raising slavery, the words of the psalmist come to life with new meaning. Hard to imagine a man living today on the same planet that you do who can be reduced to such abject poverty and desperation that he will look to his cruel master day after day with desperate longing and hope that maybe today he will be merciful enough to give him just an extra crust of bread. That maybe tomorrow there will be just enough mercy and kindness in his cruel taskmaster to make his suffering a little less. And horrible as this is when it comes to man being in bondage to man, it is the appropriate frame of mind when we approach the King of Kings. For we have sold ourselves into the bondage of sin. And because we have sinned against the Holy One, we have forfeited our right to anything but his eternal wrath and curse. And we don't wake up to reality until we see him that way and ourselves in that position. The psalmist was miles ahead of some people who have been instructed in the faith for years. So he lifted up his eyes and saw God. And then he said, "As the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, so our eyes unto the Lord our God until he has mercy upon us." You see, the great hope of the psalmist was what we would call pure grace. The problem that many people have today is that they can't accept a God who doesn't, as it were, owe them a kind of halfway salvation. They hate a God who has absolute sovereignty over them, and they ought to humble themselves and wait upon His grace alone. It's not easy to decide just how we should take the last part of this psalm. There are two possibilities. When he says we are exceedingly filled with contempt, our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud, he could mean by that that because of this alienation he's come to feel with the world, he's fed up and sick and tired of the scorning and the abuse that has come because of those who hate this gospel. Those who have ridiculed him because he's been seeking God's grace and turning to the Lord like a slave and begging for his mercy. But it could also mean that the psalmist confesses here that he's had enough of this himself. That is to say that he himself once was filled with contempt. And there was a time when he also shared in the scorning and contempt of the proud. Quite possible from the Hebrew text. But this is what he means. As though he was saying, well, I've lived long enough on that side of the fence. I've lived long enough with the scoffers who hate the sovereignty of God and detest the gospel of pure grace, but whichever it is, whether he identifies himself with them as in time past, or sets them over against himself as at the present, the main point is that this is the very thing that the unbelieving find so obnoxious. And this is the thing that the child of God truly delights to embrace. You tell a man that he doesn't deserve anything but God's wrath and curse, that God not only has a right to be, but actually is sovereign over the destinies of people. You tell him that the sovereign God is the one who has from all eternity chosen Son to eternal life. And that this God sent his Son to this world to die to pay for those people. And that he sends his Holy Spirit at the appointed time to quicken their house in grace. You tell a man, in other words, that salvation from start to finish is the sovereign work of God, and that man is utterly and completely dependent upon God's free grace and mercy, and if he's an unbeliever, he's going to hate it, and he's going to scoff, and he's going to hold it in contempt. And the day that that man's heart is regenerated by the Spirit of God, and he sees God as he is, and himself as he is, that very thing which was so great an offense is going to be what he delights to confess. I can still remember when it offended me. I remember sitting in that classroom in seminary back in Pittsburgh when my professor for the first time really faced me with the sovereignty of God. And I remember the seething hatred that rose up in our house toward that professor and what he was saying. Until by the grace of God, some of us saw the truth of it all and then began to glory in the sovereignty of grace. You see, beloved, Reformed is not just a label. Some people think that Reformed is like breakfast cereal. You go to the supermarket, and if you like one kind, you take that. If you like another, you take that. One's as good as another. It's just a matter of taste. It all depends on how you're born. The Reformed faith is not just another breakfast cereal. I mean by that, the faith of our Reforming fathers is not just another faith, it's the teaching of the Bible. And it glories in the absolute sovereignty of God, and it insists that man must know his place and sue for mercy as a slave. The older I get and the longer I read church history and the writings of the great fathers of the church and what have you, the more I'm convinced that this is the house of the whole gospel is food. You can find people in the world today and down through history that would never for one moment want to admit that they are reformed or were reformed. They have it in their head that a man has to have some part to play in his own salvation or it doesn't make sense. But when you listen to those people down on their knees praying to God, strange to say, they contradict everything that they profess. The theology of their heart is much better than the theology of their head. Because when they get down on their knees, they talk about God as absolute sovereign. And they sue for mercy like a slave who looks to the hand of his master. And they don't dare to so much as grieve the idea that they owe any of their salvation to themselves. But there are also people in this world that have been born and brought up reformed. They can even learn to recite the catechism from A to Z. And they can tell you the 5 points of Calvinism. They know all about the sovereignty of God on their feet and in their head, but when they're on their knees, they don't know it at all. Because they've never seen the vision of the King in his glory. And they've never felt like a slave who looks to the hand of his master in hopes that maybe in his mercy, you might be willing to give them the bread of life. They've never cried out of their hearts what David did when he said, God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. Wash me. Make me pure within. Cleanse, O cleanse me from my sin. Well, what about you, brother? What about you, sister? This series of sermons was suggested by those who wanted assurance. That's what I'm trying to give you, assurance. I want you to know that you've passed from death unto life, and if you are on the Lord's side, and if you belong to Him, and if you are on the Lord's side, and if you do belong to Him, then you too have felt this alienation from the world. And you can look back and remember in your experience when you began to long to get back to God. And you remember too when you began to be glad when they said to you, let us go up to the house of the Lord to hear His gospel. But most of all, you'll remember that day when you first saw the vision of the King in His majesty and glory. And you saw His greatness for the first time. And you were utterly overwhelmed and abased. And you began to feel yourself to be nothing and less than nothing before Him. And for the first time, you began to know the meaning of that little word, grace. God's unmerited favor, simply for us, because He delights in mercy to them that call upon Him in faith. Paul was preaching the gospel one day to a man by the name of Agrippa, King Agrippa. And Agrippa began to be a little bit uncomfortable with the preaching that Paul was bringing to him, and Paul said, look, I'm persuaded that you know these things, Agrippa. None of these things have escaped your attention. They were not done in a corner. But Agrippa shrugged it off and thought that perhaps a more convenient season would come to him. Well, I trust that that will not be your destiny, but that you will look at yourself and at these songs of degree that will exert and exercise your soul to know that you have this true and saving experience. Alienation from the world, a longing for God, a delight in His word, and a knowledge of the gospel of grace. You see, that's all that God really requires of us. He doesn't want anything from us but that we be of his way and cry out to him for mercy alone. Ho, everyone that thirsts, says the prophet, come to the water. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Incline your ear and come to me and listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercy of David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Can you say it? Unto thee do I lift up my eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. And having seen thy greatness, and thy holiness, and thy majesty, thy sovereignty, what can I say? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May God grant us, for Jesus' sake, Amen.